Good morning. Sorry, I had a. All right, so we're going to go ahead and dismiss children for Children's Church. They can head on up, and we're going to start. We're going to pray. Father God, I thank you so much. I thank you so much that Lord, that you, Lord, you have made yourself known to us. You have made yourself known to us through your Son Jesus. That there would be, I would pray, a response in our lives as we sing the song that you are worthy, that we would, Lord, we would really ponder those things. And that, Father, that it's not because of what you've done for us that you're worthy. You were worthy far before that. And that, Father, that we might be able to step back and take in awe of who you are. And that, in the midst of all this, Lord, you call us to be servants, servants to you, servants to one another. That, Father, that you would use us, that you would choose to use us in a way that that those who do not know might know. And Father, as we look at your servant Paul and his words to the Corinthians this morning, I pray that. I pray, Lord, that we would be asking the questions, how does this affect my life? How does this change who I am? Father, if there's something in our lives that, Lord, we need to set down so that we can follow after you, I pray, Lord, that you would bring that to our hearts and you would cause us to respond. We just give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. Amen. So this morning, we're picking up very quickly here in that last week we talked about food sacrifice to idols. And actually, probably what I need to do is I need to stop for a moment and talk a little bit about that because I had some interesting questions that came up last week from quite a few of you. And it seemed that there was a theme within the questions. There was one particular piece of it. But first, I had mentioned about my time in Japan and having the opportunity to go into a very large, famous Buddhist temple and was advised by the pastor who was in Japan taking us around the town to not go in and as to why not to go in and how that even relates to the whole sacrificing food to idols and participating and all those kind of things, and that really the opportunity to go in, I could see what I needed to see from afar. Now, I brought this up, and then I had several people ask me almost the identical question, and it would seem that many of you, and myself included, were in the very exact same place and time back in the late 80s. And the question surrounding, it's kind of two-part. One is, what about, because I spoke specifically concerning Mormons, okay, and I do not believe that the Mormon church is a Christian church. Okay, and so the question was concerning, well, what if I go to a Mormon church? Is that the same thing if I visited a Mormon church? More specific, and this is the one that came up the most, what if I toured the Mormon temple? Now, in this particular temple, we're talking about the one, if you're going up to Portland, you can't really miss it. In fact, that's kind of why it's built the way it's built. As you're going up to Portland, just as you kind of reach that Tigard area, you know, it's right there. Big temple, seven spires, little gold angel on top of it. That's the Mormon temple. And so now, back in 1989, it was the summer of 89, it was completed, and it had been under construction for quite some time. But before it was finished, they gave an opportunity for people to come visit the unfinished temple. And why would they do this? Because, first off, if you are not Mormon, you weren't allowed to walk through the temple. You can go to the church, but not through the temple. And so this was an opportunity. Because it was unfinished, people could come visit, and they could come see it, and they wanted to show off their grand building. And so there was that opportunity. Not only that, but there's also within the temple, they have a room that is called the Holy of Holies. Okay, it's designed after Solomon's temple to an extent. And so within the Holy of Holies, not only could a non-Mormon never go through that particular space, but even most Mormons can't go through that space. You have to be within the priesthood in order to go into the Holy of Holies. Well, this was an opportunity now to walk through. And if you did go on that particular tour, you know that you had to even wear little booties, right? You couldn't even walk in your shoes. You had to put these little things on there. And so there was this opportunity. Now, I had the opportunity because I had a Sunday school teachers when I was in high school. I had a Sunday school teacher, Lynn Lundquist, who, first off, an incredible man, loved the Word of God, and in particular had a very strong heart, not only just for Mormons, but we would call him, he was a missionary to Mormon missionaries. That was his particular target, was the missionaries. Now, the missionaries, those are the two guys that show up on your door, usually look like, and I don't mean this disrespectfully, but they kind of look like they belong at Les Schwab, right? They've got the black pants, white shirt, tie. It's a uniform. It really is. And they identify themselves, but I always confuse them with the Les Schwab guys sometimes because they got the same thing. And Les Schwab guys aren't usually on bikes. These guys are. And so they come to your door and they want to talk to you about things. So Lynn was, he loved sharing the Word of God with the Mormon missionaries. He saw several of these missionaries come to Jesus and leave the Mormon church, so much so that eventually they stopped coming to his house because they were losing their missionaries, not gaining a disciple, and so they stopped. So he literally, this is how he spent his Saturdays. He had a Bible that he had highlighted. I mean, you open it up, it was the coat of many colors, right? Every single verse highlighted as to how it refers to specific scriptures within the Mormon Bible, because the Mormon Bible, now they have several books, but the Mormon Bible is not the same as ours. There are word changes. There are significant word changes. It's amazing when you, instead of the Son of God, you put a Son of God. The and a are not the same word. Amazing changes. So he had all of the highlights, all in a King James Bible, because that's what they would be using. And so, or at least that's what they would say they're using. And so they'd be able to go for it back to back, and he'd, Saturday mornings, this is what Lynn's typical routine was. He'd get up in the morning and he'd go hunting for Mormon missionaries. He literally would walk the streets until he found them so he could open up a conversation, because they can't deny a conversation. They're supposed to have conversations everywhere they go, and this is what he would do. So the opportunity came to go tour the temple, and he invited myself along with a couple of the other guys in our Sunday school class, the youth group, and so we went and we toured it. And so the question that was being asked was, wait a minute, so if you didn't go to the Buddhist temple, but if I went to the Mormon temple, is that the same thing? And I want to make sure we understand, these things don't disqualify you, okay? That's not what we're saying. There's not a sin to walk into these places. The question becomes, it's two-part, and this is what Paul was dealing with, is one is, are you actually participating? Because if that's the deal, you're actually participating in their worship, then yes, you've stepped into the wrong territory, okay? But the other part is, even if you don't believe it, but you're there, and if you think you're going to have some sort of testimony, first off, you're not going to have a testimony there. The moment you walk through the door, they, as far as within their way of looking at righteousness, they get the check mark. They get the star, if you will, on that you came into them. They're not looking at it as what's your testimony. They're looking at it as our testimony has won. Our testimony is greater. And so just simply, by the way, so touring, that doesn't disqualify you. That's not sin. That's not what we're talking about here. But at the same time, if you had somebody who came out of Mormonism and understands the theological wrongness of that, it would certainly be wrong to then say, hey, I can go to a Mormon church anytime I want to. They understand what they've been rescued from. This could cause a stumbling point. And that's really what Paul's talking about. But we do have to be cautious in terms of what is our what are we presenting? right? If by going, are we validating? And those are the questions that we do have to ask. And so even within youth ministry, in Roseburg in particular, we had a very large Mormon population, well, there still is. And this became problematic often with the students in the school because there were a lot of Mormons within the high school. High school is about 1,400, 1,600 students, and the vast majority are part of the Mormon church. So anytime a kid would ask somebody to come to youth group, they get turned down because, well, they're Mormon. And the Mormon youth ministry was alive and well in Roseburg and very hard to compete with. And so often, though, this is what would happen, though. We would have kids constantly asking them, and the response would be, well, I will come to your youth group, but first you come to my youth group. And then the kids would think, oh, well, this is a great way to minister to them. This is an opportunity. I will be, and here we're going to be reading this morning, become all things, right? I will go to them and I will do their thing so that they will come to mine and see the right thing. But what would happen is they would go to their event and then suddenly they're just not available ever to come to our event. And that's part of that's something that they're told to do. It's okay to accept an invitation and not follow through. Because it would mean for them that they were forsaking their gospel, right? And so we do have to be careful to understand, to weigh this bigger picture. The other questions that I kind of got, and I thought, let's start here this morning, is concerning weaker brother stuff. What exactly are we talking about, this whole weaker brother, and what is Paul saying in terms of how we should handle the weaker brother? And again, the weaker brother is not necessarily the immature. It's not necessarily the younger in faith, but it's somebody who cannot handle, perhaps, a freedom, or that your freedom might cause them to stumble. And so weaker brother kind of comes in all shapes and sizes. If we use the prodigal son as an example, we've got an example of two brothers, a younger brother and an older brother, both display weaker brother tendencies. But at the end of the story, Jesus puts an emphasis on the older brother, the one who thinks he's doing right and is showing that actually in his rightness, he has proven to be weaker. So the weaker brother, the reality is, let's see, today's Sunday. Maybe I'm not the weaker brother today, but I might be the weaker brother on Mondays, right? This is how our lives work, and we have to kind of stop when we look at it, and we look at how many struggles there might be. Now, to give an example, one of the go-to examples, the typical example everybody brings up when we start talking about, let's talk alcohol, right? Let's talk drinking. And first off, nowhere in the Scripture, you're not going to find it in the Scripture anywhere, that it's not okay to have a beer. Okay, Jesus drank wine. Get over it, right? It's part of the Scripture. And the thing that we're not supposed to do is what? Somebody tell me. To get drunk. You know, and what does drunk mean? It means that you have lost absolutely all control of who you are. That's true with alcohol, with drugs, with pornography, with possessions. It can be anything, right? So alcohol becomes this weird sticking point. And I grew up in the church from high school forward understanding alcohol bad. And I also saw it in my family. I've never drank, but I saw it in my family. I said, I really don't want to live that way. I become a Christian and I go, oh, well, now I have a reason not to be that way, right? And so I had a very eye-opening moment one time. This is about 10 or so years ago now. But I was invited out to a pastor's luncheon at a conference. And as we go out, we sit at the table. And I think I've shared this story before, but we're sitting at the table and suddenly, you know, I'm there with a couple of friends, men have been in ministry for way longer than I have. And then suddenly they're having a beer with their burger. I'm like, what is going on here? What did I just step into? Pastors don't have beer. In fact, I one of my favorite, all-time favorite punk rock songs, a Christian punk rock band, sang the song, Hide the Beer, the Pastor's Here. It's just this whole entire idea that the pastors don't do that, right? So here I am, and I actually had my friend who's having one. I don't know if there's an actual distinction here, if we should say they're having a beer or they're having a microbrew, whatever the case is, right? We're at the Deschutes Brewery Company. He's having one. He looks at me and he recognizes. He goes, "Oh, Mike, you're only having a. I had a Coke. I had a soda in front of me, right?" He's like, "And he's Mike. Does this offend you?" Because I didn't even think. He doesn't know my story, right? At this point, he doesn't know why I'm not drinking. He says, I'll get rid of it if this is a problem. I go, oh, it's not a problem. It's weird at the moment. I'm trying to figure it out. I'm not saying that out loud. It's in my head. I'm like, no, that's no problem. But then I stopped and I realized, you know what? It's not a problem. And it doesn't make me want to desire one either. Now, fast forward, and we're at Convergence. Mark and I are at Convergence, and we're there with some other guys that are all in the ministry in different places, and this happens, and I kind of just giggle because I know this happens, but then all of a sudden I look at Mark, and Mark's looking at me like, well, what's going on here? And then on top of it, we find out that two of the guys that were part of our cohort are, they would label themselves as alcoholics. They have come out of that lifestyle. And then it became a real conversation for a moment. Is this right for us, for any of them, to not only have this beer, but even to be in this establishment that was known for beer? Okay, and at first there was a bit of a struggle, and there was some, you know, but we were able to have a conversation, and we came to a place. But if it came to a point where we were saying, wait a minute, one of our brothers here is gonna, every time we go out to dinner together, he's going to be struggling with everything. And all the effort we put into the teaching and everything that's happened, that just kind of goes by the wayside because of anxiety, then we shouldn't go to it. We should just go to Taco Bell instead, right? We shouldn't eat at a place where it's understood you're probably going to have a beer with your burger or your steak or whatever. And we had to be ready to do that. And I believe absolutely 100%, every single one of those guys was absolutely ready to do that. But the two guys, they, like I said, we had a wonderful conversation because of it. Now, we can take alcohol, we put that one aside for a moment. The other one becomes food, and that's really what Paul starts talking about. He's talking about food sacrificed to idols. And I want to make sure we know again what he wasn't talking about. He's not talking about we have to be careful not to offend somebody because of their dietary choices. We're talking about meat in particular that's part of a worship to a false god. Okay, so if I'm sitting and I'm having a steak in front of a vegetarian, that's not what Paul's talking about here. Now, I shouldn't go out of my way to offend somebody. I shouldn't be like, oh, they're a vegetarian. Give me the 64-ounce porter thing that if you eat, you know, in an hour you get free. That's not what I should do there, right? And I don't egg them on, you know, going, oh, don't you want a piece, right? Because I know you do, and that would be wrong. In the same respect, in my household, there are those that, well, I shouldn't say those. There is that which is gluten free, and then there's people like me who I don't even wait for the bread to get baked. Just give me the bag of flour. Let's go. But at the same time, now for some people, that's a dietary choice. For some, it's an allergy, all these kinds. Well, should I say, here, we have gluten-free bread here at the communion table here, not there, okay, but right here. And so should we say, though, I mean, why did we do this? You know, some people say, oh, that's just ridiculous. It's just a piece of bread. No, it's really not. It's a stumbling block for somebody. Perhaps they won't be able to take communion because they won't be able to approach it. At the same time, we have grape juice. We don't have wine. I know a lot of churches, a lot of Baptist churches that still use wine. Okay? We don't. Why? Because that's not worth it. That to have that freedom isn't worth it. Somebody might say, I can't take communion because. Right? So those are the areas that we need to be careful with. And the difference between, you know, somebody making a choice to eat this way versus perhaps it is an identity, it is a conviction, it is a religious identity for them, and then we turn around and we say, "Oh, but I have my freedom to do this." So tough for you because I'm going to exercise my freedom. What Paul's going to teach us this morning is sometimes we have to let our freedom go, and that's what we need to know. And there is a difference when it comes to different foods and alcohol. The difference would be choice versus obligation, lifestyle versus religious conviction, and that at the end of the day, we are never allowed to flaunt our freedom. Nowhere in the scripture does it say that you're allowed to or that you're encouraged to do that, other than the simple fact that we are free in Christ. So the question becomes, are we going to strengthen that which is weaker? Which Paul would say, are we going to build them up? Is this our goal? Is this our plan? Or are we rather going to puff ourselves up? Those are the choices. Either we build somebody else up or we puff our own self up. Okay, I think we know what we're supposed to do. But we're going to kind of look at where Paul goes with this. Now, the thing is as we already have shared, Paul does not speak linear in this passage at all from chapter 8 to chapter 11. It's not one single coherent thought. He jumps around a little bit and he deals with this particular thing as to what it means whether it be setting aside your freedom or taking up a different identity altogether. And he does this right in the middle of chapter 9. He says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law." What's he saying? I'm not identified by the law. Okay, and we're talking Old Testament, right? "To those outside the law, I became as one outside of the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ." We'll explain that more in a moment. "That I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." I love that. I became all of these things, realizing that I'm not going to win all, but to win some. "I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing." And so understand that what Paul is and isn't saying, he's saying that I'm going to go ahead and lay down what I know I can be and I can do in order to reach out to somebody who is or who has found those places of restriction. He is not saying, well, to the bad guy, I'm going to be like a bad guy. So if I'm going to reach out to the Hell's Angel, I'm going to snort some cocaine and I'm going to go shoot a guy so I can prove to them I'm just like, that's not what he's saying. He's not talking about, and that's one of those things. That's what, when Paul talks about, should we go sin more so grace can abound? Should we go do all the things that they're doing even though it's sin so that maybe they might, no, please tell me that's dumb, right? Please tell me you would never stop and think. But at the same time, isn't it, well, if I'm really going to win my Mormon friend, I've got to go to the Mormon church. No, you don't. That's not what it means that you would be think this to all people, right? So consider both, again, what the verses are saying, what they're not saying. So Paul says, for instance, "To the Jew I became as a Jew." It doesn't say he became a Jew, and we'll talk about that here in a second too. But in other words, that I'm going to assimilate. I'm not going to demand my freedom in the midst of their restraint. Okay, I've got a friend who's out in John Day, Oregon. He's not a John Day guy. Okay, he wasn't born and raised. He was born and raised in the city. Okay, and so he goes, "I don't know if you've been to John Day, but in John Day, the track team all wear boots, cowboy boots, right? I mean, that's John Day." And so he goes out there and he is immediate. People are like, "Son, you're not from around here." And so he tells the story that, you know, so he went out and he bought himself a pair of cowboy boots, but he found out the cowboy boots don't really go well with cargo shorts. And so then he had to get himself some denim, right? And not just any denim. He had to go get the right denim. And suddenly he's finding himself, looking a little more and more country eventually. He's got the hat. I think the hat looks horrible on him, and so does everybody else, but he wears the hat. But he's assimilated into the culture, not to try to blend in, but he just recognizes this is how people are. And if I'm going to try to minister to them, I at least need to acknowledge this, right? And it's funny because even now when Levi talks, I'm pretty sure there's a twang in his voice. And I'm like going, I don't even think the John Day people have that twang. Where did that even come? Too much country music will do that too, I suppose. But no, he has come to that place. And so to the Jew, I became as Jew. To the weak, I became weak. That's kind of weird, right? So what is Paul saying? He's saying that even though I'm under absolutely no obligation to live as those that he is trying to minister, I don't have to live that way. I would surrender all of my privilege, all of my rights, and all of my freedom. When I went to Russia, there was a moment we were in Moscow for one night before we went out to the camp that we were going to be working at. And the senior pastor, he's a runner. And so we were told very clearly that number one, you do not leave the hotel without a translator, without a Russian. And part of this is that as you're in the hotel, they hold on to your paperwork. And so you can't leave the hotel without your paperwork. And it's just not advisable to do that. And so the pastor, though, he's like, he's a runner. He's like, he didn't want to bother anybody. And, you know, so he gets up at 5 a.m. to go take his jog. Well, the hotel we were at was just around the corner from the Kremlin. Okay. And so he decides, hey, that would make a wonderful jog to go around the wall of the, one does not run around the wall of the Kremlin. No, one doesn't even walk near the wall of the Kremlin, especially when you don't have your papers. We almost had to bail him out. But his response was, I am an American. I have the freedom. No, you don't. You're in Russia now. Okay. Right now, it doesn't matter who you are, where you're from. Your freedoms are surrendered. Now, if I'm a citizen of heaven, I'm not a citizen of America in that respect, right? Where do I lay my freedom down? Okay? And these become the questions here. Where is it that I stop and I say, you know what? I know I have the right to do this. I have the privilege to do this. I was born this way. I've got a lot of friends who, they're, you know, they're kind of into this, the feminist movement or in the, other culture, you know, depending on color of skin and stuff. And here I'm thinking, okay, so I'm a white guy. And everything I say now suddenly sounds like privilege. And quite frankly, there are probably times it is. There are things I get to take full advantage of. I'm just going to say that. Now, what Paul's saying is, so drop it. Don't take those advantages. Let those advantages go now. And even though I don't have to, according to the world, I should take full advantage of it. It's not how Paul says it. So Paul says, to the Jew, I became a Jew. Now, we need to understand something here. It's very easy for Paul to say this. Why? Paul's Jewish. Okay, can we please make sure we understand that? Okay, that Paul didn't suddenly not become Jewish anymore, right? He didn't forsake Judaism for Christianity. He upgraded, if you will, but he's still a Jew. He was born Jewish. He was raised in the law. Okay, he served under the law. He was trained to teach the law. By all definition, Paul is Jewish. But now in Christ, he has found that he does not have to live the way that the Jewish people have been set aside to live, but instead he lives as one who is free in Christ. But if he's going to minister to the Jewish people, he knows that he can't live this way in front of them. He can still demonstrate what this freedom looks like, but there's got to be something that's going to change. So now understand that the Jewish people are defined how? They're defined by the law. Okay, this is what sets them apart as a holy nation. They were given the law, and this is who they are. They live under what we call the Mosaic Covenant. That's through Moses. Now, we need to understand exactly who Jesus is for a moment here, because Jesus completes that covenant. A covenant is a promise commitment. And so now, with the Mosaic Covenant, it comes to a completion in Jesus. How? I have come to what? Fulfill the law. He fulfills this law, and now he offers us a new covenant. That's this table right here. And in this new covenant, that's where we're found. We are found in him who has not only fulfilled the law, but completed the law. We are found in him, not in the law. Again, the Mosaic covenant was all built on the promise of a Messiah to come. Jesus' promise, his covenant is, I am that Messiah. So why live in a life that is promising Messiah rather than living in the life of the Messiah, right? And this is what we are called to do. We are called to follow him. We are not called to follow the law. This means that what Jesus ultimately says to us, that it's not what you do, but it's what I have done. So does this mean that the law in and of itself is bad? No. The law has its place and it has its purpose, and it was for Israel. This same law now is found completed in Christ. So here's the thing. If we do not find it being completed in him, if we still are in a place where we're thinking, I have to keep doing something in order for that to be true, then what Jesus has done is not true. It's to say that we would have to add to what he has done. We cannot add to what he has done. We cannot subtract from what he has done. And we need to stop trying to do this and stop trying to justify why we do what we do. We do whatever it is we do because of who he is. The law was for those, ultimately at the end of the day, for those who do not measure up. So God gives them the law. Here's the reality to this. We, you and me, we do not measure up by ourselves. And if we try to do the law, we will never measure up. In fact, that's really the purpose of the law, is to show that we cannot measure up. That it has to be on God. And so if our identity is now in Christ, our lives do indeed measure up. But it's not our lives that are measured up. It's what Christ has done in our lives that have measured up. Are we tracking there? That is to say that when we step before the Father, what does he see? He sees his Son. He sees his Son's righteousness, not mine. We are dressed, we are drenched, we are covered in his grace. And this is what the Father sees before us. Because of how Jesus lived and what he has done and what he is doing, it has nothing to do with who I am before all that. So if I was to say, run into a room full of Jewish people, if I am Paul, if I was to run into a room full of Jewish people who are living right at that moment in a way that they understand is the best way because this is what the word says to them, they have not been revealed that Jesus is truly Messiah and has come. If this is how they're living, do I run into that room and win them over with a ham in one hand and a fistful of bacon in the other? That's a punk rock band name right there. It's Fistful of Bacon, right? It should be. I'm going to start a band. And I have no musical talent whatsoever, but that's punk rock. So I say, if I run in and I say, here, you eat this now because you can. Yay, Jesus. Is that going to win anybody? No, not at that moment. We wouldn't do that. And so just the same, Paul, when he talks about meat sacrificed to idol, he says it right there. He says, you understand that people in that, there are some who just simply don't know. So we have to be able to show them so that they can know. And this is the same thing here. We don't win anyone by simply telling them what they're doing is wrong. What we need to do is we need to demonstrate, we need to show that there's not just a better way, but a more excellent way. In fact, Paul says that in chapter 12. He says, you know what, I want the best for you. I want you to have all the spiritual gifts and all the wonderful things that are of God. But here's what I want more than anything at the moment. I want to show you a more excellent way. And this becomes this driving force. And so what Paul does is he starts to demonstrate what Jesus does. Okay, in fact, we say that, right? Well, I don't know if we say it anymore, but WWJD, what would Jesus do? And we put that in the wrong, you know, we had some friends who, they had it above their TV set, right? And it's like, it doesn't say, what would Jesus watch? Okay, it's like, what would Jesus do? And we stop and we think about what did Jesus do? First off, let's make sure we're on the same page. When I say Jesus, I'm talking about God here. I'm not talking about some man who walked in Galilee, who was a really good guy and he taught some nice things. I'm talking about God and Jesus as God. Do we understand what he did? It's already been said here at the time of worship. The fact that he left his rightful place so that he might walk amongst us, with us, as us. Emmanuel, God with us, right? It's what we sing at Christmas. And do we truly grasp that in order for that to happen, that he walks in the dirt that we walk in? He walks in the muck and the mire and the mess. And that in that process, he became obedient even to the law, which is very ironic when you stop and really, really think about it, because he had absolutely no sin to atone for. And that's what the law was there, was for to understand how to live this sinless life. And you couldn't do it, and you had to atone for it. And the law established how he had nothing to atone for, but yet he still was obedient to that very law. He participated in all the Jewish, he was born into the Jewish line. It had to be, it's part of the promise. It's how the Mosaic Covenant gets to this table. And so he gives up all of these things and he participates in these things the way that he does. Why? Because that's the way he's going to get his people, Israel, to understand that the promise that was made has come. So when Paul says to become all things, what is he saying? He's saying, do exactly what Jesus did. Jesus became all things. He became one of us so that we might know him. One of my absolute favorite stories to share at Christmas time, and it kind of demonstrates this right here, I'm pretty sure I share it every Christmas probably. And part of the reason I love this story, this illustration so much, is because it reminds me of a day that I'm hoping to come for my best friend and his dad. My best friend's mom was a woman who loved Jesus, who loves Jesus, loves the church. She loved a stupid boy down the street so much that she would sacrifice her time to drive out of the way, completely the opposite direction of the church, to pick him up and make sure he got to church on time and eventually becomes a pastor. And I love her for that. And I love the family. But dad doesn't see any need for this Jesus. And it's being demonstrated all around him. I don't get it. But the story is this. And the story goes that it's Christmas Eve. It's cold and wintry outside. It's got the snow. And the family is getting ready to go to the Christmas Eve service. But the dad's not going to go. He says, no, you go. I'm staying home. And so they go. And as they go, and he's sitting on the couch in this nice cold winter night. And he's there. And suddenly there's a large thump at the window. And he goes to the window to see what exactly the thump was. And it's a bird. And he sees this bird that's just desperately trying to get into the house where it's warm and it can see, but it doesn't understand that that's not where it belongs. It's not where it can go, but it's going to do everything in its power to get in there, and it's probably going to end up killing itself by smashing itself against the window repeatedly. So he goes outside and he tries to shoo the bird away. There's a barn over there, so if you just go to the barn, that's where you belong. That's a good place for you. It's safe there if I could just get you to go there. And he says, man, if I could just communicate to this bird, because the bird's not responding. It's still hitting against the window, because it's convinced this is what I'm supposed to do. This is how I'm going to survive. And he's like, if I could just for a moment just become a bird so I could just show him how to get to the barn. And it's at that moment that this guy comes to realize exactly what it is that Jesus did. That Jesus came out of heaven, out of the perfect place, and he became one of us to show us where we were meant for. Okay, so we've jumped a lot of verses. I jump right into the middle of this chapter, and I'm supposed to be going through it, the whole chapter. So we need to go back to verse 1 and where this really starts. Paul's just got done addressing meat sacrifice to idols, and he's going to come back to that specific topic in chapter 10, and so will we. But for a moment, he takes a bit of a rabbit trail. He switches gears for a moment because he wants us to understand that it's not about the meat. It's about what God has called us to. And what he's called us to, and what the word that we're going to hear a lot this morning, is the word gospel. And what does that mean? And the question becomes, how does what I do affect the gospel being on display? How is my life communicating the gospel? My disclaimer for the morning: if you have the mindset that not everything needs to revolve around the gospel has its place and I have my place and there's just moments where they intersect. If that's you this morning, I'm going to tell you right now, everything I'm about to say will not apply to your life. The question is, how will my life, the one that I've been given, how will my job, how will my money, how will my family, how about this one, my recreation, how will these things display, how will they proclaim the gospel? And the first question that we probably should be asking at the moment is, what, you say the gospel, Mike, what is the gospel? And I could ask you for a moment here, and if we had lots of time, I'd say, here, let's sit and you write down. I'll give you 10 minutes. You write down what the gospel is. By the way, 10 minutes, probably not enough time because you're going to overthink it. Okay? And sometimes that's what we do with the gospel. Now, on Tuesday night, we have Relational Elder Training, RET, and we got 20 people that are going through this 42-week thing. We're 24 chapters in, approximately. We've been at it for, 28 weeks, I think, now? And so we've got about 18 more chapters to go, but I'm going to take us back for a moment. I'm just going to share a little bit from Relational Elder Training so those who have been through it, you'll know that when we started out, we didn't start out right away with how does one become a good leader. We started with, you need to know what it is that you're going to be doing as a leader. You need to have some definitions. And the chapter 6, the big one was, what is the gospel? Now, Wendy's got this copied on a paper, and I'm just going to ask her to stand up for a moment there. And if you're interested in having one of these, as I'm about to read some of these, you raise your hand. She's going to bring it to you. And this is just one page out of 22 pages. We're not going to go through everything, but I just want to give you a quick operative definition of what, when I say the gospel, what does Mike mean when he says the gospel? If you talk to anybody in Relational Elder Training, if you ask them, what is the gospel? This better be their answer, okay? And so here's what it is. As Wendy's passing those out, and it's okay, you can catch up with us. But the first question there is, what is the gospel? The word gospel means, actually, let me ask, does anybody know, what does it mean? Good news, okay? So understand that this is what we mean by the gospel. The gospel is good news. It's the announcement of what God has done specifically. So when I say gospel, I'm saying specifically in and through Jesus Christ. The gospel is the announcement or declaration of historical events that happened to the plan of God. Okay, so God has this plan to reach out to the people in and through Jesus Christ. This is what we're talking about when we say the gospel. And so there's an example here of Acts 2 and Peter at Pentecost proclaiming exactly who this Jesus is and that this Jesus is real. So I move on. It says the gospel message includes both the proclamation of what Christ has done. See, often when we say the gospel, that's all we're talking about is this proclamation. But it's also a call for people to respond. Okay, so not only is the gospel message Jesus Christ, Christ crucified, historically accurate, there he is, this happened for us, but that it requires a response. There is always a response, and we see in Acts 2 a response. Then what we move on to is what the gospel is not. Okay, because this is one of those areas. We gotta tighten this up here. The gospel is not simply a philosophical concept that has been made up by men to explain a particular point of view. This is usually how it's used. The gospel is a point of view. It is the announcement of actual events that took place at a specific time and place. We call that historical. So then it goes on the backside there. And I do hope you, am I on the right thing, right? Okay. So the gospel is not something people do, quote unquote, do. Sometimes people speak of the gospel as if it was something they can do themselves. They say such things as, we need to live the gospel. We need to be the gospel to our neighbors. We should gospel our communities. These type of phrases may come from either careless speaking or from misunderstanding of what the gospel is. Because the gospel is an announcement of what God has done in and through Christ on our behalf, we cannot do the gospel as if our actions are the good news of redemption for others. But what we can do is live in a way that reflects and demonstrates the truths of the gospel. Sometimes the gospel is presented to be a ticket we need to believe in order to get into heaven. We say we're going to go give the gospel so people can go to heaven, right? Some people teach that the gospel message is to be believed in order to be saved, but after that person who believes needs to work hard in order to keep God happy. And although they might not say this directly, this is what is often taught. Or some may teach that after believing in the gospel message, a person is saved and doesn't have to worry about how to live his life because he's going to heaven no matter what. Both views are wrong. The gospel message must be believed for one to be saved, but it must influence and impact the direct aspect of a Christian life. In every single portion of it, we need to understand that these things happen because the gospel is true. It's not an idea. It's not an abstract thing. Jesus walked the earth, died on the cross, rose again. That happened. He did it so that what? That we might be saved? That we might know the Father? No, he did it so we will be saved and we will know the Father if we know that that happened. And we believe that happened. It has to be that the gospel is true. So with an operative definition of gospel, we need to understand that everything Paul's about to say is driven in his identity found in the gospel. And Paul's life, if we stop and we step back, Paul's life is not a normal life. He lives very, very differently. And he's not saying you need to walk my steps. He's saying your steps need to demonstrate the same thing my steps do. This is not the gospel of Paul. It's the gospel. There's also a bit of a hint you need to understand as we slide it in here that The Corinthians have expressed that perhaps Paul or people like Paul, they're supposed to live differently, but they themselves do not have to live differently. In fact, they've kind of separated Paul and some of the guys that Paul hangs out with, not necessarily all of the apostles, and somehow, for whatever reason, they've come to a place where they believe Paul should be different than everybody else. And Paul's saying, no, we all need to be in the exact same gospel, and it should have the same impact in our lives. And so we go back to the beginning. Am I not free? So he just got done. Meat to idols. Can I eat meat from idols? Can I do that? Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. If you're going to, and by the way, that word examine, judge, for those who would judge me. And he's not saying that in a negative sense. He's saying, bring it. Judge my life. Examine me. We all should say that. Now, Paul's just given his resume. This is who he is. And if anybody knows this, it should be them. And he says, this is my defense. The word that's used there is apologia. Now, when we say, what word do you hear there? Apology, right? Now, when we say you need to apologize to your brother or sister, what are we saying? We say you need to admit that you were sorry and that you were wrong. That's not what apologia means. It's not what apology means, right? Apology, where we also get the word apologetics, is a reasoned argument, a justification for what it is that you believe in your religious doctrine. And this is what he's saying. This is my defense. This is my apologetics. And he goes on, do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? He totally throws Peter under the bus there, that's Cephas. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? So that we're talking Paul, we're talking Barnabas, all the guys that we're talking Paul's entourage, if you will. The guys that he's discipling, Timothy, all these guys are coming along, and this is kind of the we. And for some reason, Corinth has separated them. There's an expectation, maybe particularly with Paul, that Paul should live differently than the way everybody else does, and that it's not okay for Paul to think that, no, you need to live differently. And that can become this question, why is there this expectation? And quite frankly, we can kind of start to look at this. I believe that there is an expectation as to that, well, that maybe that a pastor should live differently than even his own congregation. I mean, I'm sitting at a table full of other pastors having beers. Wait a minute, that's not how this works. Why not, Mike? Why do you think that? Why do I have an expectation that it should be different than this? That we should all be drinking, at best, soda. We should all have water. Right? I mean, that's because that's what the pastors know. But why is that? And why is it there's an expectation that it's wrong for a pastor to spur somebody to live differently than the way they are? Okay. Sometimes even these verses and the verses that are about to follow, they quickly become these, I don't know, this what a pastor should and shouldn't do, and if a pastor should and shouldn't get paid, and if he gets paid, this is the expectation of what he gets. And that's not actually in there. Okay. And I'm not here this morning to defend a position. I'm here to preach the word that Paul has presented, and what does it mean? And Paul is simply saying, I want you to think about all of this logically for just a second. Okay, after all, we just got done saying you all have knowledge, right? And so he says, why are you setting a standard that has no basis on how things work? Obviously, a soldier shouldn't be being a soldier at his own expense. Now, I'm going to say this real quick here. This is my own soapbox. Unfortunately, I think our American soldiers do it at their own expense in ways that they shouldn't. I don't see it in other countries this way. But here, we're talking Roman soldiers. They're completely taken care of. Everywhere they go, they're completely taken care of. And he said, no soldier would do that if they weren't going to be taken care of. Okay? Why have this expectation? Do you have this expectation then also on other things? You know, for instance, as a pastor, should I be on 24/7 call at all times? You know, is there a time when ministry doesn't happen? But at the same time, do we expect that out of other professions? Perhaps a doctor? Do you have, I don't know, maybe you have your doctor's personal number. I don't. You know, I have to make an appointment, right? We don't necessarily treat, so maybe it's a pastor, maybe it's an elder, which, by the way, those are very interchangeable. And so the question then becomes, are we expecting something that isn't really reasonable to expect, because they're not expecting it out of themselves. Why do they expect it out of him? He goes on, Peter was married. Okay, and we've already talked about this topic, right? It's already been covered. Paul says, I'm not going to get married because I don't want to be chained down in a positive sense there. Committed, because he knows that if he's married, he would have to be committed to that. Okay, and that in order for him to do what he's called to, that can't be part of his equation. He has surrendered the right to be married. He's not going to. That's what Paul has done. He's not, and again, we've got to be careful. He's not calling everybody to not be married, right? And that's the important thing here. Paul also, to understand, he didn't receive any sort of compensation or pay from the Corinthians. Okay, now, we know that Paul was a tent maker, but do you understand that was not his primary source of income? It was a source of income. All you have to do is read Philippians chapter 4, okay? And you're going to find out that many churches supported Paul, many churches, but Corinth was not one of them. So in the case of Corinth, it actually seems that Paul is suggesting that it was better not to be paid for his work by them, because they would have ultimately held it over his head. That they would hold him to a standard, and I think this is an unfortunate truth in so many churches, that whether it's a pastor or any paid staff, that there's a certain expectation out of them that the rest of the body does not expect out of themselves. There's often perhaps a standard that is quite unreasonable in how that time work should be, how his time should be spent. Everybody's got the pastor's job description, except for the pastor. Okay, and that happens. How many hours should a pastor who's on salary work? 40 hours a week? 60 hours a week? 80 hours a week? What should he be doing with those hours? Should he be sitting in an office the entire time, but then also do visitation? How does that happen? How does he be in one place or another? What about spending time with his family? I often wondered this. If I spend time with my family, can I count that as visitation? And sometimes it feels like that I'm only visiting with my kids, and that's not good. Right, and after all, at the end of the day, when we're looking at a church and paying a pastor, how much do you pay a guy who really only works one day a week? Now, if we look at it scripturally and historically, we see that the idea here is that there is this person who is called by God to minister to a local body, and that person called to minister to that local body should not have to worry about the day-to-day in order that he might be able to focus on the study of the word and its transmission to that local body. That's the historical definition of somebody who's hired on as a pastor. So if we understand that the goal here is not, it's not a job, but it's a calling, right? And so what Paul is teaching here in this process, that God uses the local body to support those he's called to ministry, whether that's vocational or not. He's called them to this. This is our job. Mine too. And as such, a person who is called, they should be able to partake in the things that they have been called to. They're not separated from these things. Paul chose not to be married, for instance, not because he's more holy, because he believes that's how he needs to be able to minister the gospel, that otherwise he feels that he would be hindered. Because he knows that whatever he's going to put his life into, he's going to put his whole life into. So he's put his whole life into the gospel. And I think it seems that he does not find that, quite frankly, as far as supporting him financially, I don't think that the church of Corinth is mature enough to handle that. And Paul knows it too, and that's why he's never asked for it. He does ask for it in on behalf of Timothy. When he sends Timothy, he says, you take care of him. That's the expectation. We need to consider Paul's calling. Paul's calling wasn't just to the church in Corinth. Paul is different than just a pastor. Paul is more comparable to a missionary, right? But he's not called to the church in Corinth, one local body. He's called to the Gentiles at large, and he will go wherever the Lord might send him. And so Paul takes advantage of this, in that he has these freedoms. He doesn't take advantage of what's rightfully his, even though he could. And he also knows that at this moment with Corinth, where they're at, if they were even to pay him, they would have a certain ownership of him, because they've already displayed it without paying him. And it's kind of one of those things, you get what you pay for. And if you're just hiring a guy, not supporting a calling, there's a big difference. So Paul continues his defense. Do I say these things on human authority? No, the law says the same. For it's written that the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. It is for the ox that God is concerned. Does it not certainly speak for our sake? So if it's okay for the ox to eat, why isn't it okay for a person? Is it written for our sake because the plow shouldn't plow in hope of the in hope, or the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop? If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, doctors, plumbers, etc., do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? That's through the sacrifices and offerings. And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So Paul's not pulling it out of thin air. This isn't just an early church thing. This is a God thing. This is how God has established this. And by the way, this is not exclusive to the guy who calls himself pastor. This is to all those who call themselves servant. This is the way that it should be. For instance, if you're preparing food, I don't know, say at a Easter pancake breakfast, or maybe a memorial service, should you not also get to eat too? Do you really need to ask? I saw that our servants who took care of these things sitting at a table off to the side, and I'm thinking, oh, is this the servants' quarters? I mean, it's like, but they should never have to say, is it okay if I have a plate of food? Yes, you have. This is you. This is part of what you're doing, right? And so Paul, recognizing that, you know what? If he got paid, the Corinthians would probably fault him on things because they would think that they had the right to do that. And in turn, they might end up faulting the gospel. And that they're just not out of place. And Paul's not doing this to shame them into paying him, right? He's not doing this so they feel guilty and send him a check. In fact, everything he's doing is the exact opposite of this. He says, but I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, as not to make full use of the rights in the gospel. Why do we pay a missionary or send money to a missionary to go and preach? Because would you expect the people there that they've gone to pay? No, he's going to minister. She's going to minister. And so we send them and we support them to do the same. And it should be with all ministry. It's this way. It's not just one or the other. And he says, I'm not doing this to request money. Because at the end of the day, this is the reality. God will take care of me. God will meet my needs. I'm not relying on you. I'm not relying on anybody other than relying on God. It's what God is doing, what God has done. And if he chooses to do it through you, great. But I'm not asking that. In fact, really, this kind of becomes this nod, if you will, going back to chapter 8, doesn't it? I know it might seem unrelated, but one minute they're saying, well, can't we eat the meat? After all, everything comes from God. We know everything comes from God, you know, and that's what he says. Everything exists through Jesus. Everything exists through God. So the question, where does the money really come from at the end of the day? Well, it was God's already. And what Paul is saying, you know, I'm okay if he doesn't use the Corinthians to meet my needs. I'm okay with that because I know he will meet my needs. The Corinthians aren't meeting my needs. They're not supposed to meet my needs. They're supposed to be obedient to God. We said it right there with our time of offering. And so he does this, and this becomes what this idea of I'm free in doing what it is that I can do. I'm not tied down to an obligation. I think Paul actually loves that he didn't have to rely on these things, because what it does is it demonstrates exactly who God is. And the irony here is that because the Corinthians didn't give, Paul is able to demonstrate how God does give. And they don't get to take credit in that at this moment. And he talks about his reward. And the question is, what is his reward? His reward, first off, his reward is seeing people respond to the gospel. Whatever the hardship, whatever the obstacle, at the end of the day, to see people respond, it's worth it. His reward is being able to declare, I am free. I am free to not be free. I don't know about you, that doesn't sound like a reward. I'm free to be used by him however way he would have me, not the way a person might have me. And again, going hand in hand with Philippians 4. And I know I'm way out of time here, let me try to wrap this up. Philippians 4:13 has been on my heart lately because I'm so tired of seeing it misused. And God has really just put this there. Philippians 4:13, you know this verse perhaps. It's this idea that I can do all things. That's Philippians 4:13, right? No. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. And I say this because you understand that this is what Paul is talking about here, this freedom to serve, this freedom to do this. This is what Paul has called us to. And he's saying, you know what? I can do these things. I don't have to have the support. I don't have to have the money. I don't even have to have my tent-making ministry. At the end of the day, it is Christ who will cause me to endure. It is Christ who will give me the strength. Philippians 4:13 is not about us getting through the day. That's not what Paul's talking about there. He's not saying, I can get through Monday because Christ strengthens me. That's not what the verse says. It's not that I'm going to win the game because Christ strengthens me. I got the home run because Christ strengthens me. I'm going to overcome my fears because Christ. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about that in the face of whatever it is that we face, the gospel will be proclaimed because his strength will do this. And this is what Christ will do. This is the promise that comes with the gospel and saying my life is going to be gospel. My life is going to demonstrate and communicate gospel. And so in those moments that things look like they can hinder, and we have an enemy who can hinder better than any. And in the moments that maybe we're hindered because of the culture climate, we're afraid to say certain things because it's just not politically correct. Maybe it's financial. Maybe it's inabilities and weaknesses. Maybe it's having the ability to surrender what is rightfully yours, even though you can argue why you shouldn't have to, and you don't have to. See, it's in those things that he strengthens us so that his gospel is proclaimed. And Paul says that this whole notion, I've become weak, and he just gives this analogy, this beautiful analogy. You've heard these verses, right? Do you not know the race? In a race, all runners run, but only one receives the prize, right? I don't box the air. I train my body. I find it so ironic that so many athletes misuse 4:13, and yet here the very author of that verse, Paul, is using athletics as an analogy to explain what the driving force is behind the gospel itself. And that the question should be, how will you be strengthened in those areas to demonstrate the gospel? Why will you be strengthened? It's so that you can demonstrate the gospel. How do we demonstrate the gospel in our lives? First, we have to realize it's not about us. It's not our skills, our motivations, our talents, none of those things. But it's found in what he has already done. It's by him. You know, when he says that I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me, do you understand that the strength that he's talking about there is Jesus? Jesus is, that's another name for Jesus there. He is the strength. He isn't saying you're going to somehow tap into an untapped, hidden strength inside you that you just didn't know was there. I heard a preacher preach that in a $1,000 suit. It's a lie. He is the strength. Jesus is the strength. There's nothing hidden inside you. It's what he provides. So how does this all start to look? What is it that drives Paul to demonstrate, to live this way by proclaiming it? What does it start to look like when our life proclaims the gospel, our job, our money, our family, our recreation, all of these things which are given by God? What does it look like when we demonstrate it in a way that Jesus did, that while not seeking equality, a thing to be grasped, but leaving rightfully what was his, to not take what was rightfully due him? He should have been able to walk in on that triumphal entry, taken a throne, and done. He doesn't do any of those things. There's these moments that we realize we have to lower ourselves, and if you're not willing to lower yourself, you're not willing to follow Jesus. And even though you have earned a different position in your life, you have achieved so much, and you have your 401k, and you have everything that you need to say, my life is good. Maybe it's in those moments we need to stop and let it go. Maybe I need to give up, honestly, I give up the bacon if that's what it means, if that's what's stopping me from communicating the gospel in a more excellent way. And we come to this communion table, and the worship team's going to come forward, and we're going to worship him in what he has done in this communion table. And I want us to kind of stop and reflect, and I know we come to the communion table, and I say the same things over and over, and you know why? Because it's true. But to understand everything that led up to this communion table, to what this communion table represents and what it is Jesus Christ, his body, his blood. But understand that just before all that, what does he do? What does Jesus do with his disciples? He stops and he washes their feet. Do you understand? That's not saying, hey, your leaders need to go wash everybody else's feet. It's saying you need to go wash everybody else's feet. I need to, you need to, we need to. If I had the bucket right now, I'd wash Russ's feet just to show you. And Russ is like, whew. So I do have a bottle of water, but you know, I don't know. Maybe it needs to be immersion. We're Baptist. Sorry. Every covenant comes with a command. Do we know this? Every covenant comes with the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant from Moses. It comes with the law. That's the command, to follow the law. With Jesus comes with a command. Do you know Jesus comes with a command? What is his command? His command is to love God and to love others. Not just arbitrarily, but to love God because the gospel is true. To love others because the gospel is true. To love them to the gospel. Love them to hear the gospel. Why do we love them? We love them so that in the same way that he loves us, in the way that we might know the Father, to be known by him, to be known as his and not our own. This is what the gospel does, and this is what drives Paul, and everything that Paul does is driven by the gospel. It's not a paycheck, and it's not accolades, and it's none of these things. And so we stop and we ask this question, and it's not just the pastor to live the gospel, right? It's not just the guy who gets paid to, you don't get paid to live the gospel. So what is the life that's driven by the gospel? What does it look like? That maybe perhaps what we need to stop and do is we take a look at our life and we consider the cost, we consider the resources we have, because sometimes that becomes this question, what will it cost me? You know, Dustin said it, we didn't plan that. Must be because the word says it, I guess. But you know, it's not an investment. You understand that, right? It's not an investment. It's saying my resources aren't mine. They're his. 5%, 10%, 100%, they're not mine. They're his. So we might ask, like, what is it going to cost me? We always ask that. Somebody, I got a deal for you. What's it going to cost me? And instead of saying that, what if we just simply recognize, and it just doesn't matter, that at the end of the day, all of our resources, all of our position, the station in life that you are in is exactly where God has placed you. And he's given those that what? That we might proclaim the gospel in all things. That we might not be hindered in displaying the gospel. And that's it's not just finances, right? We know this, right? Please tell me we know this. And please tell me there's never a day that you wake up and say, you know what, I think I did enough gospel today. You didn't do any gospel. The gospel, he did the gospel. All we get to do is we get to proclaim it. I love to. I got to stop. I want to keep talking about the gospel. I hope that your week is permeated in the gospel. I hope you know that this is the gospel. That on the night that he was betrayed, that he comes and he gives his guys this bread. And he says, this is my body. I'm doing this for you. I do this. He doesn't say, okay, guys, go get your 11 crosses. We're going to go for a hike. He says, I'm going. And he says, this is my blood. New covenant. The only time you enter into a new covenant is when you know it's safe to leave the old covenant. The old covenant has been fulfilled. It has been given. It has been promised. He is here. Jesus Christ is crucified, died, rose again. He is risen. It's here. And it's in this covenant that he says, now you go share my covenant. You share my love. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you. I thank you for the opportunity that I have to proclaim the gospel as my job. Father, I pray that, Lord, that you would, Lord, would you, with your rod and your staff, remind me that it's not just Sunday morning somewhere between 10:30 and too late. Father, I pray that every single person here who knows you and loves you would have eyes wide open for opportunity to share the gospel in ways that, Lord, that just don't look normal, and that people will see them as peculiar people. Lord, that they would see you as you see your Son in us. We give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. Amen. I'm not going to go any further. Go demonstrate what is that is already true and he has already done. And I pray that this week is filled with gospel all around you, and that you are part of the reason it is all around you of what he has done. Have a great week. We'll see you next.